My name is Ephraim Pena. I'm the campus pastor here at Southfield Santa Clarita. And my heart and prayer is first and foremost that you enjoy your time with us, that you are loved and welcome. But more importantly, I pray that God grabs a hold of your heart and takes you on an incredible journey today, that he inspires you and encourages you to live your life differently than how you came in today. Amen? Alrighty, so this is Easter at South Hills, and again, I want to welcome all of you that are here. Those of you who used to call this place home, but you moved out and came back, we're so glad that you're here with us hanging out today. And if you're new, we want to say bienvenido, welcome, everything. We just want to have you hang out with us today. I promised to try my best to be quick here. I really do, right? For those of you that are new here, I always like to start my messages with a question, not just any question like, what's the weather outside, right? Or did you buy enough candy? But a question that kind of gets your noggin juices flowing, kind of prepares you, right? Your head space moving in the direction of where my message is going. And okay, here we go. The question is, were you ever sold something as a kid that ended up being a total letdown? Right? Whether that be like a toy, right? Or some candy, or maybe it was a food or a chore. Parents love doing that. They're like, if you do this, you're going to have the best day ever. Right? Anybody ever been there? I'll tell you mine. So maybe I'm gonna age myself here today. But I as I look around the room, I think some of you are in my age bracket, right? But for me, it was the Sea Monkeys. On the back of every comic, there was this page, right? And it was telling you to purchase these sea monkeys. Hello, have you ever heard of such a thing? Sea monkeys, like monkeys I see. Sea monkeys, I love it. It's gonna be incredible. So I filled out the form, I ripped it, put it in an envelope, had my mom buy a cashier's check, a money order, remember those things, right? And you put it in an envelope and you sent it. Man, it was the biggest scam ever. The biggest letdown ever, right? I think there's a support group out there for those of us that fell for that. But think about it. It was the first time your innocence was taken from you because you realized that people don't always keep their promises. You realize that advertising isn't always true. And that not everything that's printed on the back of a comic book is real. And you're like, what? What? No, what do you mean? Is this how life actually works? Like, no way, this can't be. This can't be the way things go. Friends, we live in a world where everyone has an agenda. We're always being sold something, and everyone's got an angle. And it starts to really affect us after a while. You can't help but sometimes feel like you can't trust anything or anyone. Right? Even so, there's part of you that still really wants to believe, that wants to have hope, which is why, even as adults, we keep falling for stuff. You don't got to raise your hand. If you subscribed recently to the Sea Monkeys, I'm sorry. But we really do. We still fall for some of this stuff. Two words for you. Fat free. The biggest scam outside of Sea Monkeys, fat free. That stuff turned out to be a total scam. It tasted bad. It cost more money, right? And worse, it was even more expensive than anything else. That's called the trifecta of scams, right? And when we realize that we've been had, that we've been taken, we think, man, I should have known better. How can I fall for such a thing? We're disappointed and angry. We feel dumb for being taken advantage of. No one likes that feeling. No one. Anyone ever watched the movie Catch Me If You Can? Great movie. I love that movie. It's a movie about con artists, right? Some people actually like these kinds of movies, right? In fact, we root for them. We root for them and their cons, right? We root for them, and we can't help but think, man, this guy is so awesome. He's printing money. He's a doctor. He's a lawyer, right? This is awesome. I love this guy. But imagine needing a real doctor or being represented in a high-stakes trial by a lawyer who is only pretending to be one. At that point in time, you're like, nope, that's so wrong. That's so wrong. You're going to hell because of that. You're going to hell because of that, right? We just think that that's the worst thing that can happen to someone. You see, we love the idea of outsmarting others, but hate the thought of being outsmarted, of falling for it. I remember as a young person, I got caught in a scam. I was gullible. Now that I think about it, I got caught. This guy showed me a bunch of change he was selling, and I had a few dollars in my pocket, and he showed me in a bag, and that was cool. I was like, yeah, I'll take them. And I said, but let me try. I got to test them to see if they're real. And so I went to my friend's store, and he tested them. He said, good. So I went back, and I said, here, he gave me the bag. He gave me the money. When I looked in the bag, I had a bag of rocks. Don't judge me. Don't sit there and just judge me. That is just so wrong. You were in church. Don't do that. Gosh, here I was trying to give you a good message. You're sitting there judging me. So wrong. These moments stir up thoughts like, man, don't get your hopes up. Don't get your hopes up. If it feels too good to be true, then it probably is. There's a sucker born every minute like me. And so we determine to keep our eyes open, to pay attention, to keep our heads on a swivel. We're suspicious of everything and feel like, man, the only person that I can trust is me. It's the only person I can trust. And I've got to admit that if there's any area of life that makes grand statements, that overpromises and underdelivers, it's faith and religion. It's faith and religion. Oh, wait, did I just say that out loud? I did, didn't I? Faith and religion. Listen, for many, there isn't a group of people that are trusted less than faith leaders. And for good reason. Some say one thing and do another. Some are often working angles just like everyone else. We've all heard and or experienced religious leaders who took advantage of people, who used shame to manipulate people, who stole money or did some other shady stuff. But the truth is, this isn't a new thing. This isn't a new thing, right? Religious con artists have been around from the very start. In Jesus' time, there were numerous religions, cults, and forms of temple worship. They were failed messiahs. Some bent the rules in their favor. And there were as many leaders who got people's hopes up and did them wrong back then as they are today, if not more. Listen, sometimes it's easy for us to sit there and think, man, if I could have talked with Jesus in his time, it would be so much easier to believe. It would be so much easier to have faith if I just lived back when Jesus was alive. But would it, though? Would it be easier? There were just as many reasons to be skeptical then as they are now. It's always easy, right, to look back on something and try to understand what's going on. We can see what is true, what is real, with the benefit of hindsight. But when you're in the middle of it, when you're smack dab in the middle of it all, it's hard to know how things are going to play out. Or whether or not you're going to end up regretting what you think, feel, and do in the moment. I mean, it would have been easier to believe in Jesus after watching him come back to life, right? It would have been easy. We saw it with our eyes. But it would have been really hard to believe when you're watching him crucified on a cross dying. Because that's hard to comprehend. If you are the Savior, you're dying right now. Hello? The Bible tells us that there were two strangers who had the closest and best view of the death of Jesus on the cross. Luke 23 tells us of the two common criminals who were crucified next to Jesus. Now the Romans crucified thousands of people every year, and they rarely, if ever, crucified them alone. They made it a crucifying party right here, right? And so it was a regular occurrence. It happened all of the time. Nothing fancy about them. The Romans' final insult to Jesus wasn't that they put him to death, but that they did so in this form, in this manner, in this way. They did it the same way that they had killed thousands of people before. It was like if they were saying, listen, this is what we think of you. You're nobody special. We'll put you up there with the common people. Which is how he ended up between two common criminals. And so these criminals have a front row seat to Jesus' final moments. They were with him right up to the very end, to the time of his death. But who were they? Who were they, right? What do we know about them? Truth is, we don't really know much about them. It's as if none of the details of their lives mattered. We don't get their names. We don't get their stories. All that we know is that they're up there and there's an engagement between them and Jesus. In fact, the only people who would have known who they really were probably friends and family. And so I start to think, were their loved ones there during this moment of death that's about to come upon them? Or is what they did so dark that no one wanted to come or be associated with them at this moment? And what exactly did they do? Was being crucified really necessary? I wonder why they did whatever it was that they did. Were they trying to take advantage of other people for their own personal gain? These are questions that I've thought about. You see, we don't really know any of that. What we do know is that they were suffering. They were on that cross and they were suffering. And the crowd looking on was enjoying the spectacle. They were enjoying it. I can only imagine their emotions at that moment, the shame and the horror, but also the hate and the rage rolling around in their hearts as the crowd got some sort of sick joy of watching them hurt. But then Jesus, who was on the cross between them, speaks up. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, it says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." These men had seen a lot of things, but they've never seen that. A man everyone knew to be innocent, being blamed and tortured while forgiving those who were doing the torturing. That was something new. That was out of the ordinary. Do you think that it would catch everyone's attention there? But it didn't. In fact, only one really seems to notice it at all. In verse 37, it says that the people stood there, just mocked, and they taunted Jesus. The crowd sees Jesus as just another fake, another imposter, another in a long line of failed messiahs. Another leader who had made promises that he could not deliver on. Someone else who took advantage of desperate people who needed something to believe in. Because as I mentioned last week, during the entrance, the triumphal entrance, these people were celebrating the fact that they thought the Messiah was coming for their immediate concerns, for the oppression, for the hurt and the pain that was happening right there in their society. So when they saw this man, they believe he can't deliver. He's not the Messiah. Can I share something with you this morning? This ridicule that takes place at this moment was actually kind of expected. And quite honestly, somewhat reasonable when you think about it. Seriously, how are you going to save these people? How are you going to save us if you cannot save yourself? If you can't help yourself, how do you expect to help someone else? Yes, it's a taunt, but there's a real question underneath it. Both the crowd and one of the criminals on the cross echoed this same question in verse 39. So you're the Messiah? You're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself. Us too, while you're at it. And there's a word for all of this. It's called cynicism. Right? Being a cynic. And that is the belief that you cannot trust anyone because everyone is driven by self-interest and always have ulterior motives. Maybe you're here this morning and that is how you saw the church, how you saw faith and religion. It's the assumption that when push comes to shove, everyone will do what's best for themselves. It's an overarching pessimism that anyone could be genuine or sincere. It's a hardened hopelessness belief hopelessness belief that our most selfish impulses and worst instincts win out every time. And maybe this sounds uncomfortably familiar with you because it's not just where the criminal and the crowd were coming from. It's the mindset that has increasingly come to define our current culture today. Everywhere we go, people are cynical, especially when it comes to the local church. Cynicism is contagious, church, and almost all of us have been infected by it. And I get it. We didn't set out to be this way. Every cynic has reasons why they're cynical, real experiences that led them to that belief. Whether you were lied to, misled, or taken advantage of, whether you were hurt, wounded, or betrayed, you eventually decided to protect yourself, right? To protect yourself from the pain. So you told yourself, nope, never again. I'm not going to fall for it. That's not happening to me. I'm not going to believe in that. Check this out, church. We become cynical because it feels safer. We become cynical because it feels safer than vulnerably facing our own fears and weaknesses and admitting that others have the ability to hurt us. That despite our best efforts, sometimes we're gullible. That we don't always know what we're doing. That everything isn't all everyone else's fault and that we have some ownership. That no matter how hard we try, we cannot fix what's broken about ourselves, by ourselves. And here's the thing. We can't admit any of that. We can't admit any of that. And so we throw up the wall. We throw up this facade. And so we try to protect ourselves by it from being hurt and further by walling ourselves off and giving off this vibe, this aura that we're fine, that there's nothing wrong, that we're strong and that we're good, that we got it under control. You see, the cynic tries to save themselves by overpowering and punishing those who hurt them. But Jesus sought to save everyone else by loving and dying for those who hurt him. Do you see the difference? For one, the criminals next to Jesus, there was no room in his cynical mind to believe that someone would have the ability to save themselves and to choose to suffer for everyone else. Nobody is that selfless. Plus, it doesn't make any sense. But then the other criminal speaks up. In verses 40 and 41, this guy does the most difficult thing that you can do and goes against the momentum of the crowd. While they're all hardened into cynicism, he softens and is able to see what no one else can. That there is something very different about Jesus. This guy has done terrible, terrible things and had terrible things done to him, but somehow reaches out for hope. Maybe he's heard the stories of Jesus healing the blind. Maybe he's heard the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Maybe he's heard the stories of casting out demons and even raising Lazarus from the dead. But he didn't need to know any of that to be blown away by what he had seen from Jesus in his final few moments of life. There's no greater miracle, church, than loving your enemies, praying for those who are persecuting you, and forgiving those who have betrayed you in real time while those same people are sitting there or standing there still hurting you. It's this moment that convinces the criminal that Jesus is more than a man and compels him to defend Jesus' integrity. The only one who defends Jesus at the crucifixion is this stranger who's nailed on his cross or being hung on his cross, suffering beside him. Here's the thing. Help and support can come from the most unexpected places. Even a Samaritan or a criminal on a cross. So he reaches out in faith and says in verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What the original audience would have heard that we don't is the similarity of these words from a famous Psalm of David. In Psalms 25:7, it says, "Do not remember the rebellious sins of my youth. Remember me in the light of your unfailing love, so for you are merciful, O Lord." So what is this man really saying here? What he's saying is, Jesus, I believe that you are the king. I believe that you are the Messiah. I know I've sinned, but I am more than my sins. I am more than my wrongdoings. I am more than my setbacks. For the sake of your goodness and love, remember me. Remember me for who I really am, as you created me to be, and save me. And save me. On the surface, it looks like a normal conversation, but in actuality, it's a prayer, right? That's what prayer is. It's a conversation with God. And Jesus answers him, and he says in verse 43, "I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise." I assure you today you will be with me in paradise, right? We tend to read it that way. But what Jesus is saying is, being with me is paradise. Being with me is paradise. Right? It was more than the promise of a place. It was the promise of his very presence. Jesus can bring light, church. Jesus can bring hope. He can bring peace into any situation. He can change everything without even changing your circumstances or situation. Let me explain this a little bit. You may not be in paradise, but Jesus being with you no matter what, no matter where you're at or what you are going through, brings paradise to you. And that is the very essence of a relationship with Jesus. That no matter where you go, and no matter where you find yourself today, the very presence of Jesus, this relationship that you have with Jesus, automatically places you in paradise. You see, it reframes everything life throws at you. It's the promise that light overcomes darkness, not just in the next life, but in the here and the now. Jesus would be the criminal when his suffering came to an end. He would be with the criminal when the suffering came to an end, but Jesus was with him in the suffering on that cross. Does that make sense? Ancient Jews thought of paradise as the waiting place of the dead. It wasn't heaven. It was a holding place where believers would wait for their future resurrection. That because of Jesus, God will give them a new life after this life. But here's the thing. Jesus would be resurrected 3 days later. The criminal would have to wait a bit longer. So he would get to taste paradise today. The peace that comes from being with God and knowing he is with you. But he'd have to wait for his resurrection. In other words, there's two things at play here. There is the moment where you pass away, and if you've surrendered your heart to Jesus and you get to heaven, to paradise. But there's also that moment where you surrender your heart to Jesus and you are in paradise with his presence. Two distinct things. So that we're all on the same page. I want to tell you that the power of the resurrection isn't just that Jesus came back to life, but that faith in him has the power to bring anything back to life. It just may take a while. Just may take a while. He can heal and resurrect your marriage, but it may take a while. He can break you free from your bondages, but it may take a while. He can heal your body from your sickness, but it may take a while. Scripture tells us that all three men die and are buried. But 3 days later, the man in the middle comes back to life, and people began to realize he wasn't a fake or a fraud, that he was who he said he was, that he could be trusted, that their hope wasn't wasted on him. They began celebrating his sacrifice, following his example, and believing that in him, anything was possible for anyone. Even tax collectors, even prostitutes, and sinners, and Samaritans, and convicted criminals dying a slow death on a cross. I'm going to wrap up a message this morning. I want us to look at the way the Apostle Paul sums it all up in Ephesians chapter 2. And he says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you cannot or can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. You see, God created us with a purpose and a plan for this life here on earth. Yes, the paradise awaits us for those who believe and trust in Him. That's a given. That's a promise. It awaits us. But right now, where we find ourselves today, in the good, the bad, and even the ugly, He promises to be with us. He promises to take care of us. He promises a future for us. And maybe you're here today and you're afraid that when God looks at you, He's full of disappointment. When He looks at you and sees your life, He's turned off over all the foul things that you have done. But what we see all throughout the New Testament is that because of what Jesus has done for us, when God looks at you, what He really, truly sees is a masterpiece. Despite your setbacks, despite your wrongdoings, despite your sins, despite even the fact that you find yourself outside of a relationship with Him, what God sees is a masterpiece. He calls you His masterpiece. He remembers you, not for the worst things that you have done, but as the person that He made you to be. And I want to tell you this morning that He loves you something crazy. He loves you something crazy. And when we really come to believe that, when we really truly come to believe that He loves us so much and that we are His masterpiece, we can let go of that cynicism. We can let go of all of the hiding, of all of the striving, and all of the fighting our way through this world. And we can surrender to the only one who is unconditionally trustworthy. That is Jesus. I want you to leave here understanding that you're not putting your trust in me. I am no one to put your trust in. I am flesh and bone like you. I bleed just like you. I am a sinner just like you. But what I am asking you to put your trust and you believe in is Jesus, the Son of God, who paid the price, the ransom for each and every single one of us, and rose on the third day with the promises that He is not only just in heaven, but that He is here with us every step of the way. Friends, our relationship with Jesus is where we find salvation. The difference between the two thieves is not what happened to them. The difference between the two thieves is how they responded. How they responded. And that is the difference with any of us. How would we respond? You see, suffering is inevitable and skepticism is understandable. But we get to choose whether or not we embrace cynicism or experience salvation through surrender. Now, we all have the same choice. We all have the same choice here today. The question is, What will you choose? Will you choose to continue with a cynical mind and not put your hope and your trust in Jesus? Or you leave here saying, man, I need Jesus in my life. I'm tired of living this life alone. I'm tired of living this life believing and trusting in everything and anything else but what is real. And that is my Savior.